Well, this morning's special message revolves around the upcoming new year and the task that we all have to live in light of God's calling upon our lives. I want to read to you from two passages, both from Paul's epistles. The first one is listed in your bulletin, and it's found in the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. The second one is found in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3. And you'll note as we read these passages that they reflect much the same emphasis. That's because they are sister epistles. Ephesians and Colossians have many of the same themes. And therefore, we should not be surprised to find that Paul actually rehearses in one epistle what he said in another. So in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17, the apostle writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupted thoroughly through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." And then if you'll turn over to Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, you'll see much the same emphasis. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away, all of them: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which you indeed were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." New Year's resolutions come and go. I'm sure you have made your share, many of which have gone by the wayside, perhaps on January 2nd. We often make resolutions that we think will improve our lives. Let's go on a diet. Let's give up some things that are nagging our life, bad habits or whatever. And let's cultivate our being so that we're better off as a result of these resolutions. As I said, far too often these last only a week or so, and then we're back in the rut. The emphasis that Paul puts on this change of behavior is not rooted in the ability of his listeners through just sheer determination to change themselves. The change is rooted in an exchange. When I was living in Philadelphia, going to Westminster Seminary, my son Sam and I thoroughly enjoyed watching the Philadelphia Phillies play baseball because of their announcers. Now, each baseball franchise has their own set of announcers, and they do all the local television. And in Philadelphia at that time, both men are now deceased, there was the late Harry Callis, and he did play-by-play, and the color commentator was the late Richie Ashburn. Both of these men are in Baseball Hall of Fame. Richie Ashburn was quite an accomplished center fielder. But they were a delight to listen to. In fact, Sam and I said we'd rather listen to them broadcast the game because the way they described it, you know, if you go to Los Angeles, it's Vince Cully. Back in the old days, Harry Callis did the Chicago Cubs. Jack Buck did the Cardinals. But Harry Callis and Richie Ashburn were just a delight. And they loved to poke fun at each other. And it made them so enjoyable because they never got tired of ribbing each other. And on one occasion, Harry Callis said, "You know, Richie has turned his life around. He used to be miserable and depressed, and now he's just depressed and miserable." Well, that's not the kind of change that we want. What we want is the kind of change in which there is tangible evidence that something has taken place. And that's what the Apostle Paul is driving at. Now, you'll notice he uses the metaphor of walking. That was the way of describing how people live their lives. Do not walk like you used to walk. And he contrasts all through both sections that we just read the difference between the way we were and the way we have become because of God's gracious work. And in both cases, he underscores that the change takes place right here. The great Bobby Jones, the great golfer, says that golf is not played on a course of 7,000 yards, but of 4 inches. Right here. And he says the great golfers always have what it takes here. They're able to think, or they're able to put aside a bad shot and get on with the next one. And so it is in the Christian life. Paul says that when you were unconverted, you lived according to the pattern of this world. In other words, not just in the first century, but in the 21st century, outside of Christ, we pick up from the world around us what is expected of us in terms of our behavior. And many times, most of the time, this behavior is rooted in what Paul says is evil desires. He says that the unbelieving world lives in ignorance. And the contrast is not just that we have new information, but we have something that has occurred as a result of God's activity. He says, "You have put on Christ." What does that mean, put on? It means that a result of faith in Christ, something does take place. Now, too often times, we become preoccupied with the transformation as if the transformation itself is the core of the gospel. But let me disabuse you of that notion. The gospel is not your testimony about what has happened to you. It can be a strengthening confirmation, but the gospel is not, "Look at what God has done for me. I'm a changed person." Listen, if you've ever had any extended conversation with Mormons, they can give really good testimonies about how Mormonism has changed their lives. "Ever since I became a Mormon, my life has changed." And by the way, I do not doubt it. All kinds of religious systems can produce in their followers a change of behavior. They can abstain from certain things and do the other. But Paul is not concerned just with the external. He's concerned with what takes place because of what Christ has done for us. And so he will say, "Set your minds." Notice how the emphasis on our thinking. Because he emphasizes the thinking is we have been taught something. This is why the apostle put such a premium on doctrine. He said, "You have learned Christ." What did you learn? You learned that the result of believing in Christ, you are now a co-participant in things that happened to him. Two specific things. You have been crucified with Christ so that you no longer live. When Christ hung on that cross outside of Jerusalem, you remember the old Negro spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Paul says you most certainly were there. Just as you were there in Adam. When Adam disobeyed God and partook of the forbidden fruit, he stood as a federal head, a representative for all of humanity, and you were there so that by virtue of imputation, his act now becomes your act. You are born in Adam. You are born dead in your trespasses and sins. You are born a child of wrath. You are born under the corrupting influence of a being who is not seen or felt, but is very real. You were once a captive to this being called Satan. Satan, as Hal Lindsey wrote in his book back in the 70s, is alive and well on planet Earth. Now, I'm not talking about things like The Exorcist, in which people become possessed by the devil and their head can go 360 degrees and they can spit out pea soup. That kind of stuff is for Hollywood. But Paul talks about the reality of the God of this world, who exercises influence over his servants. And you once were his servants. Paul, in this epistle to the Colossians, celebrates the fact that you have been transferred from the kingdom in which there was a king, and you were his willing servant. You did his bidding. You have been transferred by virtue of God's redemptive work into the kingdom of his dear Son. And therefore, you are now seated in heavenly places with Christ. This is something that was done to you and for you. You know, people like to think that satanic activity is somehow descriptive of The Exorcist or animal sacrifices where they sacrifice cats or dogs and a satanic ritual. And people often think if Satan took over the world, what would we see? We would see unrestrained lasciviousness. The Democrats would control the House, the White House, and the presidency. You know, we would be at the bidding of liberals. The late Donald Gray Barnhouse, when he was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, actually did a sermon that was broadcast on CBS radio. What would happen if Satan took over a town? And again, you might think of something like you see in the movie Back to the Future, you know, in which because of corruption, the whole town is turned on its head. Or, if you look at the most recent example of this, James Stewart in It's a Wonderful Life. What if George Bailey had not been born? And you see how miserable everybody is because of the absence of one man. You know, you think that is what Satan would do. Barnhouse said, no. He said, if Satan ruled a town, it would be pristine clean. There would be no gum on the sidewalks. The bars would be restricted. There wouldn't be the kind of lifestyle that you might associate with Las Vegas. And he said, and every Sunday, the churches would be packed in places where Christ was not preached. You see, Satan loves religion. He's a deceiver. We say when we recite the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. What we mean is deliver us from the teaching in which Christ is minimized or missing. Christless Christianity is something the devil loves, and therefore he takes men captive to do his will by the way they think. They don't see themselves as sinners. They're good people. All they need is some good information in which they can act on. And this kind of stuff permeates wherever Satan takes a toehold. And churches are constantly susceptible to becoming Satanized where Christ is minimized. So Paul says, you have learned of Christ. And so the whole focus on how change takes place in the lives of people is to see the centrality of Christ. Now, I've said this so many times, I know many of you know it by heart. But some of you who are new here, this may be the first time you ever heard it. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers. I read Spurgeon on a regular basis. He is something special. But one of his favorite sayings was that when he looked at Christ and saw the cross and what Christ had done for him and how he had been redeemed, his sins forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, he said, the dove of peace flew into my heart. He said, I looked at the dove other words, he took his eyes off Christ, and now he starts looking at his experience. And he said, she flew away. Why? Because the dove is not there for you to focus on. The Holy Spirit, primary purpose is to focus your attention on Christ. And this is where you're taught. You're taught about the finished work of Christ. You're taught about how his life, you can put it this way. Two verbs, they're gruings. You remember gruings, you know, got ing on the end. It's about Christ doing and dying. He fulfills the law. We're going to have a wedding ceremony this evening. And I'm going to explain the significance of the very component parts of a wedding. And one of them is the wedding dress that the bride wears. It has a twofold significance. It signifies her purity of heart and life. But in the Christian tradition, it symbolizes much more than her purity. It symbolizes a righteousness that Christ gives to his bride. In the book of Ephesians, when Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and purchased her that she might be spotless and without blemish. And that wedding dress symbolizes the righteousness of Christ that he gives to. See, we look at ourselves in the mirror, and if we're honest, we have blemishes. Oh, Lord, do we not? We have skeletons in our closet. We have things about which we're ashamed of, and we dwell on those. And Satan loves to dwell on those with us so that we despair and lose sight of Christ. But Christ is going to present his bride spotless. Why? Because of his doing. He has fulfilled the law in our stead and given us a standing before God that we have been in complete compliance with the law. But then he has also made satisfaction for our sins so that they are forgiven. You see, this is the purpose of the Lord's Supper every week, to remind us of the doing and the dying of Christ on behalf of his people. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember.